Well, good morning. Good to be with you. Last week I intended to start Hebrews, but as you probably know, I wasn't feeling good on Saturday night, so I called Sean and he came in and delivered an excellent message out of Psalm chapter 1. Ferris and I were ministered to as we watched it from our home. I got tested for COVID and I failed again, so I have yet to get COVID. I've been tested. I can flunk tests all the time. I've been tested twice now and can't seem to get it, which I'm thankful for. And so I wish we have a vacation scheduled next week. Ferris and I are headed out of town this Wednesday. And so if you're a criminal watching this show, you know our house is now empty on Wednesday. So I would have liked to have a couple of weeks in Hebrews before I left town, but it didn't work out that way. But we've got 3 or 4 or 5 years to study Hebrews, so it'll be just fantastic. let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we've already prayed, and we've looked at your word and sung songs from our hearts to you, and we're blessed to be a part of your church family. I'm thankful for those that are here this morning to encourage me in my preaching. I'm grateful for those that are at home and at the watch parties. And we can't gather, we keep saying this and you know it, we can't gather the way we used to, but we're grateful that we can continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for our country. It's been a tumultuous year for sure. And this week, as there's a transition of power, we're thankful for our president and his service to our country over the past 4 years. And we ask now for our new president that you would bless him and his cabinet and those that serve alongside him to lead our country in a way that would be pleasing to you. And I know as I pray that prayer, there's hearts on both sides of that equation that are frustrated. And so I would ask that you would help us as followers of Jesus, as followers of yours, to place our hope in you and not in our government. And that can be said for every government around the world. none of them are perfect. Few of them are even close. And so we, as your followers, pledge our allegiance to you. And we are grateful that we know the outcome. We are a part of a kingdom that will endure forever, that we have a God that loves us and has made a way for us to know him, and we're just grateful to be a part of that kingdom. But it doesn't relinquish us from our duties to pray for our country, so help us to do that faithfully, and we ask your blessing on our country. I would ask that you'd allow there to continue to be peace and the ability for the church to do her job well, to proclaim the gospel, to live a life in front of the world that draws people to yourself. So help us to do that well. I pray today as I attempt to teach your word. It's a humbling endeavor. I'm grateful for the privilege to do that. And I pray that you would use your word and your spirit in our hearts today and draw us to yourself. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture for a minute, just sort of, you don't need to close your eyes because I'm afraid you might fall asleep if you did, but picture for just a moment that you're a believer, a Christian living in the first century. It's about 65 AD. And you were raised in a Jewish culture. You maybe were born a Hebrew, born a Jew, or you were a Greek that converted into Judaism. But it's in your blood. You loved the synagogue. You liked the fellowship of the synagogue. You loved the grandeur of the temple. You liked the festivals and the meals and all the things that surrounded Judaism. But you recognized that it wasn't the truth in its completeness, that you began to see that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah that was promised by the Old Testament. And so you forsook your Judaism and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a while, the church actually met in synagogues and there was sort of this blending until eventually it became evident that there was differences that couldn't be overcome. And so you chose, because of being a follower of Jesus, you chose to go to church and separate yourself from your Jewish culture in many, many ways. Well, now persecution is setting in on Christians. And you're already marginalized by your Jewish friends. They don't want to have much to do with you because you have chosen Jesus as the Messiah, and they don't believe that to be true. you've lost your job because the culture around you does not value Christians, and your business that you once owned failed, and now you're just a common laborer and you're not being paid very well. It's difficult to care for your family because you literally have a challenge of having enough money to put food on the table. You live in a bit of isolation and fear because of the persecution around you, so you haven't been attending the home church that you're a part of because of fear. And in fact, you've begun to wonder, is this all worth it? There's a longing in your heart right now to go back to the way things were. You'd love to gather with your Jewish friends again and have these wonderful meals and celebrations. You'd love to go to the temple and be able to see a sacrifice and worship and be a part of that splendor and grandeur. You'd like to be able to go to the synagogue again and hang out with your friends and be encouraged. There's a temptation in you as a follower of Christ to be drawn back to Judaism because of the circumstances you find yourself in. Now, you haven't been in church in a number of weeks, and so you finally decided maybe you ought to go back to church, and you go back and you lay low, you walk the back streets to get to the home that's hosting the church because of the persecution that you're experiencing. And when you get there, you and your family, you sit down and there's a time of worship, and the elder that stands up to teach pulls out a document and begins to read from the book of Hebrews. I share that story because I believe that's sort of the setting of when Hebrews was written and the culture in which was in place during that period of time. There was a desire for people in the church, Hebrew Christians in particular, there was a desire, a longing to get back to something different, and they were beginning to wonder, was Jesus really the answer, or could they blend their Judaism with their Christianity and sort of get the best of both worlds? Hebrews was written to, as the title says, Christians that are Hebrew, either by birth or probably Greek, that had converted into Judaism, but then in the midst of that Judaism recognized Jesus to be the Messiah and became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know their scriptures well. The Old Testament was their Jewish Bible, and in Hebrews, there's more quotes of the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. If you don't know how to identify an Old Testament quote in the Bible that you read, learn how to do that, because that's important in the book of Hebrews. In mine, they're inset differently. They're in all capitals, and you can clearly identify that the author is quoting from the Old Testament. So learn how to do that in your Bible. It's not certain who the original recipients were. My hunch is this, that it was written to a church actually in Rome. And the reason I think that is because in chapter 13, as the author is summarizing his comments, he says, those who are in Rome, those who are from Rome greet you. And so I think what he's saying is there's expats living where the author is, and they're from Rome, and he's saying, these Romans greet you. And so that's my hint that the letter was actually sent to Rome. I actually lead toward the idea that this is not a letter, but it's something a little different. If you've got your Bible, flip back just a page, and there's a letter from Paul to Philemon. Letters are addressed like this in the New Testament. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So there's the author, and there's the author's friend, Timothy, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. That's how letters are addressed. You don't need to flip there, but if you flip back, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. So that's how letters are addressed. But if you look at Hebrews, it starts this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he's spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the power of his word. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. I'll just stop there today. Those are the verses that we're going to address. But you see, it doesn't start with an address, this is Paul or this is Philemon, or that, you know, it just starts God, and it doesn't tell us who it's addressed to. So here's my theory on this. As you know, when I could, I can't anymore, but when I could, I preached up at the Oregon State Penitentiary on Sunday nights. And as a result, I do a fair amount of correspondence with prisoners that write me letters. And one of the guys that I correspond with regularly, his name is Grover. And if you think to pray for Grover, he's seeking clemency from the governor, and I hope he receives it. He's in the midst of that process right now. But Grover will write me a letter, and it's a very newsy letter. Often he'll send me pictures of his grandchildren. And when I write him back, I write, "Dear Grover," and I write the body of my letter, and then I sign it, "Brett." So it's clearly a letter. And many of those letters, I'm sure, are sitting in Grover's cell right now. And if someone were to go in and inspect his cell, they'd dig through his paperwork, and they could see that a pastor in Eugene has been writing him letters over the course of about 10 years now. But often on Sunday nights when I go to the prison, I will, I go to the prison on Sunday nights and I preach. And when I'm done preaching, one of the inmates will come up, and sometimes it's Grover, they'll come up and say, "Hey, Pastor, any chance I could have your notes?" And I'm encouraged by that. It means that something I said in the message resonated with them. They want to study it later throughout the week. One time he said, "I'd like to share it with my cellmate." And so often I'll just take my notes and hand them to them. Now, if Grover had taken my notes and put them in his stack of papers, you could dig through that and you could determine which was a letter and who was it from. And then you'd get down to my notes, and if you didn't know the context or the circumstances, you'd go, "Well, what is this? It just starts out with this statement, and it's not signed by anybody. What is this?" That's my theory. My theory is that Hebrews, literally, is a manuscript. It was a pastor's manuscript. Now, did he, that pastor, deliver it that day in this church in Rome? I don't know. Or did someone afterwards go up and say, "Hey, I like that. Could I get that from you?" And Hebrews then became circulated, but we don't know who wrote it, and we honestly don't know who it was written to. A couple thoughts on that. Who wrote the letter? If you've been around Christianity for any length of time and been around a Bible nerd, you know the question is, well, who do you think wrote the book of Hebrews? And I always say, well, it was Bob. Everybody knows that. And historically, it's been attributed to Paul. But more recently, scholarship has had real doubts about Paul's authorship of this for two reasons. And I can put some credence in it. One is it's a different kind of Greek style. In fact, they would say the writer of Hebrews is probably the most sophisticated Greek writer in the New Testament. And Paul was good with Greek, but he didn't have this same level of sophistication, so they say that. And secondly, and maybe, I don't know if I buy this one as much, but there's a lot of words in Hebrews that you can't find in Paul's other letters. And they say, well, it doesn't make sense that he would use specific words in Hebrews that he doesn't use in his other letters. So the authorship of Paul being the author of Hebrews is really not held real widely these days, but there's no better clues. Other names that have surfaced are Luke and Barnabas and Jude, Apollos, and even Priscilla, a woman, has been maybe tagged as the author. A couple thoughts on that. Whoever it was knew Timothy, because he or she refers to Timothy in chapter 13. And I think it's a man because a masculine singular is used of himself in chapter 11. So I think it's a man. I don't know who it is. I don't think it matters. In fact, one of the church fathers, Origen, said this: only God knows. And I can live with that. So it's not wrong to have an opinion. It's not wrong to speculate. I don't know that it does any good. I do know this, that the church adopted the book of Hebrews early on, and it was brought into the canon, and it's been accepted as scripture from the early days. And as we study it, you'll see it's one of the richest New Testament books that we'll get to enjoy, filled with theology, filled with challenge, It's going to be a fun study to endeavor. The author, whoever he was very familiar with the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. Scholars believe he was highly educated because of the Greek that he used. He was a committed minister, a devoted pastor. You sense a pastoral heart here. You understand that this is a man that cares deeply for his church and the church. And that's about what we know of the author of Hebrews. Why was the book written? I believe, as do most who have studied the book, that it was written to present the supremacy of Christ. You'll see as we go through this that we learn that Jesus is supreme, or Jesus is better than past revelations. For instance, today we'll see that he's better than the angels, that he's better than the Old Testament law, that he's better than the Levitical priesthood, that Jesus is better, and that he is who he says he is. He's the link between the Old and the New Testament. Now, I think the book was written to demonstrate that Jesus is better, that he's supreme. It makes sense if you understand the context that I started with this morning, but it makes sense for us today. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are always the odd man or the odd woman out. Culture is headed a direction, and the scriptures tell us to head a different direction. We see things around us now that we go, this just is so confusing, because the Bible tells us one thing, but culture tells us something else. And if we stand with the scriptures, we are divided from our culture. I mean, if we believe the scriptures to be true, and we put our hope in those, and we obey them, and we follow Jesus, we will be substantially different than the culture around us. We live in this period of sort of religious ecumenicalism. It's just anything goes. It doesn't really matter. There isn't a superior God or a superior way of salvation. The world just says, whatever you want to believe, believe. I mean, if you heard the opening prayer to the 177th Congress this year, you know what I'm talking about. The pastor stood up there and prayed to an anonymous sort of monotheistic God. I think he mentioned Brahman. He closed with amen and a women. It was just sort of this mishmash of religious nonsense. That's the world we live in. Hebrews calls us back as followers of Jesus and says, no, it's not the world we live in. There is a superior God. There is a superior Savior. His name is Jesus. Don't deny him. Don't neglect him. Don't drift away from him. Hebrews is full of warnings. Some of the warning passages are real challenging for us. And the reason they're there is because the temptation of the heart of those that find themselves in a culture that's shifting and moving, the temptation for us is to shift and move with the culture. And for the Jews that were the Christian Jews that this was written for in the first century, the author is saying, don't do that. Remain true to the one who is superior. And to us in the 21st century, when the pressure is to conform, when the pressure is to begin to believe what is good is evil and what is evil is good, that's the world we live in right now. The scriptures are telling us don't do that. Hebrews is written to us. I think that's why it's timely, because as we see generations begin to slip away from biblical truth because of the pressure of the world around them, Hebrews is a clarion call to say, don't do that. Jesus is superior. Follow him, love him, believe in him. Now, every church, this one included, is filled with three types of people. I've given them really catchy names. The first type of people I've called believers. They follow Jesus. They have given themselves to him. They intellectually understand the gospel. At some point in time, they were presented with the truth of the gospel. The conviction of the Spirit was upon their heart. They saw the separation that they had from God. They saw the outcome of that in their own life. They wanted to be right with God and be made right with those around them. And they believed the truth of the gospel, and they engaged their will. They basically said, yes, I will do what it is you've called me to do. I will believe in you, but I will also obey you. Now, I won't do that perfectly. Now, that's not a promise. That's a reality. None of us do that perfectly, but those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ recognize that there's a calling on our life. There's a Lord that we're to follow. There is a desire for our flesh to go against that, but the Spirit in our will says, no, I'm going to walk with Jesus. Church, hopefully, is filled with these kinds of people. Second kind of person is an understander. This is the person that understands the gospel. If you ask them, what is the gospel, they could articulate it quite clearly. They enjoy being a part of the church. Intellectually, they get the doctrines of the church, but they've never made the volitional decision to be obedient to the call of the gospel upon their life. So they are understanders. They're involved, they know, but they've never made that choice. To these people, Jesus says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter heaven. Many who say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Every church has this component in it, those that know but don't believe. And then third, there are associators. People that are a part of the church because they like its culture, they like its community, they like its values, they like its potlucks, they like its people. It's a safe place for them. They're loved and accepted. In our prison service up at OSP, there's a number of those guys. Many of them are sex offenders. Sex offenders are the lowest of the low in prison, but in chapel, they're safe and they're respected, and they feel like they can be there. So every church throughout the course of history, the church that the author of Hebrews is writing to, contained these three people. Our church contains these three people. Why do I say that? Because it needs to be clear. A book of the Bible is not written to just one narrow group within the church. It's written to churches, and every church is comprised of these three people. Now, to understand some of the more difficult passage in Hebrews, you have to understand that there's three hearers of the book. And I want to lay that foundation now so that when we get there later, we can come back to it and say, now, which of the three groups is this addressing? This is true for me. I know the sheep well enough. I don't know you perfectly, and I don't know all of you, and I haven't seen a ton of you in a long time. But I know well that there's these three people in our church. Sometimes it's based on a conversation I've had in my office. I'll come away saying, boy, they understand the gospel, but I don't think they have chosen to believe in the Lord Jesus. They've not given their life to him in a way that's demonstrating life change. Now, I'm not the final judge of these things. That's God's department. Other times I'll talk to people and it's very clear to me that they don't even understand the gospel. They don't know clearly who Jesus was or why he came, but they love being a part of the church. They like the fellowship and the community of it. And then, of course, I've met many, many, many people that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with their mind and with their will. So pastorally, when I give a sermon, I'm thinking about all three of those. It'd probably just be easier if I just pointed at you and said, here's what you are, and here's what I think you need to know. And it's sort of a balancing act to teach the Word of God in a way that hits all three. And all three, by the way, just so you're clear, just so I'm clear on this, all three of those people groups are welcome in our church. I'm not casting judgment by making these kinds of discerning comments. I'm just saying it's a reality. And as a pastor, we have to be aware of that reality. And as the author of Hebrews, I believe he was writing with that reality in mind, that there are these three kinds of people in the church. Now, here's the million-dollar question. You know what it is. Have you examined yourself, and do you know which of those three you are? It's a vital question because we saw Jesus' response. Depart from me, I never knew you. In our culture, in this world today, it's easy to be a part of the church, to be doing religious and churchy things, to be tithing, to be ministering in the community, and to be doing it without obedience, willful, I'm obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that group that's at the greatest risk, in my opinion, because it's that group that tends to be the most self-deceived. And so I'd ask you, have you evaluated? Have you thought this through? Have you come to the conclusion where you know where you stand and why you believe what you believe, and that volitionally you have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus? Okay, now let's jump into Hebrews. Thought I'd never get there. I just want to address these first four verses, and literally we're only going to look at the first two verses, so I won't read them again, but I do want to read verses 1 and 2. God, what a great way to start a book of the Bible. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Greek scholars say that these four verses are one big long sentence. And I think this was before the invention of the Oxford comma. It's just a big long sentence. We get a period there at the end of verse 2. Greek scholars tell me that there are five words that all start with P in these first four sentences, that the author was actually alliterating things. As I said earlier, the author is a skilled, educated, brilliant writer, but he starts with probably the most important premise that we need to understand, and that is this, that God is the revealer of himself. This is super important because of sin, because our forefathers in the garden rebelled against God and felt their plan was better than his, that destroyed a relationship, it destroyed a mind, it made it difficult for us to understand who God is. Now, thousands of generations later, you and I are born into this spiritual death, this spiritual fogginess. We can't recognize our own sin problems well. We don't understand who God is. And if God left us in that condition, we would all be doomed and we would never become a part of his kingdom, because we cannot seek after and we cannot find God on our own. God intervenes in human history and he reveals himself to us. He's chosen to do that first and foremost, well, first, not necessarily foremost, through creation. We'll learn in the book of Hebrews that it was actually Jesus who created the world, and in so doing, he was screaming his truth. He was screaming about himself. This is who I am. Look at my creation. Look at its beauty and its intricacy and its precision and its planning. That screams of who God is. Secondly, we know there's a God because we have a conscience that bothers us. We don't have sensitive consciences because of our parents. We have sensitive consciences because of our God. We know right from wrong. We know, children know, when they go take something that's not theirs and they come out with this cloudy look on their face, that's God's work in their heart and life saying, you've got a problem and you need a savior. God reveals himself in those two ways. But unfortunately, there's not enough revelation in those two things for us to clearly understand God's plan of salvation. So God began to speak in the Old Testament. when you think about it, God spoke from day one. He spoke to Adam. I don't know if it was face-to-face or how that worked, but they were able to communicate much like you and I do. The communication in the Old Testament came, as the author says, in many portions and in many ways. It came through the prophets, and when he uses that word prophet, he's just not speaking of the 31 prophets of the Old Testament. He's speaking of the men and women of old that had an interaction and a relationship with God that's communicated and captured for us in the Old Testament. Think about it. God spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. He spoke through thunder and lightning to Moses. He spoke through burning bushes. He spoke through talking donkeys. He spoke through dismembered hands that wrote on walls. He spoke through angels. He had still small voices that whispered to Elijah. God spoke in many, many ways because he is a God who reveals himself, because if he does not reveal himself, we will never know him. So he's committed to revelation so that we can be saved from the circumstances we find ourselves in because of our sin. That's the beauty of God. And he is the only God, but he's the only God that reveals himself. And he's spoken in many portions and in many ways. But then he goes on to say this: in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That spoken has embedded in it a finality. God's done talking. He has spoken. Jesus Christ is the clearest, and we'll look at this next time we're together. He is the clearest revelation of God we will ever receive until we stand in heaven and get a better understanding of what God is like and who we are. Jesus Christ is God's perfect. He's his best, his final revelation to us. He spoke in many ways, and those ways were good, but we have to admit they're cloudy. At best, our understanding of the Old Testament and what God is trying to say to us is a bit foggy. And then Jesus arrives, and there's clarity. In fact, Jesus brings in the embodiment of all that was being said by the prophets in the Old Testament. Now we look back with hindsight and say, oh, it's Jesus they're talking about. Oh, it's his kingdom they're referring to. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh, he is the great priest. Oh, it all begins to make sense because God has revealed in perfection. He has spoken through his Son, Jesus. Now, the reason I emphasize sort of the finality of spoken is it's important for us to understand that God is not speaking to us any longer. He has spoken through Jesus and what we know about Jesus through his word. The Spirit of God has supernaturally ordained the word of God, first by assembling just what he wanted there, and then secondly by illuminating what's in there into the hearts of the believers that we know God's heart. He has spoken. I grow weary and tired of teachers and prophets and others that say, hey, I got a word from God here. We don't need more words from God. We have the word from God. He has spoken, past tense. Now, I realize that, again, that runs very counterculture to what our culture believes and, quite frankly, what the American church believes today. The American church believes that there's God speaking to people all the time. And they're communicating that, and they're adding to, and they're subtracting from. And no, Hebrews tells us that there has been a final revelation. It's perfect. Nothing else is needed. God has spoken. He says he's spoken in these last days. The author of Hebrews sort of divides things into the old days with the prophets and these last days with us. And there's two ways of looking at it. One is past and present. And that's fair. The other one is last days kicks off the final days. And we know that to be true, that when Jesus came to earth in his resurrection, it began the end times, the last days of which we're a part of. But he's saying in these last days, he has spoken to us. Now, why is his revelation through Jesus better than all others? Well, look at the next portion here. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. I'll get to making the world next time. But he spoke to us in his Son. The difference between sonship and a prophet is night and day. Prophets were men of old, filled with the Spirit of God, communicating on behalf of God, probably not fully understanding what it is they were actually communicating, but they were being faithful to do what God had called them to do. Not all of those prophecies are captured in the Old Testament, but many of them are. They were a steward, they were a workman, they were submissive to God. That's different than a son. At the time Hebrews was written, and before, a son had a greater weight than anybody else in the family. The way the inheritance worked is the oldest son received it all. The oldest son spoke for the father. If you signed a contract with the oldest son, you were signing a contract with dad. He carried that kind of gravitas. He had that kind of authority. And we're told now in this passage today that Jesus is the son and he speaks for the father. What he has revealed to us, what he's done for us, what he's shown us and told us, we know comes directly from the Father. In fact, we'll see that even more clearly because he's the radiance of God. He's the exact representation of God. Jesus is God. He speaks for the Father. Turn it, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. And you know this story, but I'll read it real quickly. Verse 9. He says, and he began to tell the people a parable. This is Jesus speaking. He says, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded and he sent another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded and sent a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what am I going to do? I'll send my beloved son. They'll respect him. So here's this error. Here's this son connection. I'll send my son because he has the authority that I have. He speaks for me. They will listen to him because he's my son. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, and they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come in and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, may it never be. And Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this witness? Is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. I read that parable because it's really a picture of what it means to be a son and an heir. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one that was sent to reveal God to us. God used prophets and he used all the various ways, and then he sent the perfect revelation. And here's the interesting thing. Now, that is a parable, I believe, to the nation of Israel, but our responses can be much the same as the nations. We hear the prophets of old and we say, I don't know that I buy that. We see the Son from the Father and we don't respect him. And in fact, we don't kill him, but our sins nail him to the cross. What he's calling for us, he's revealing to us, is he's saying, he's my son. Believe in him. Listen to him. Trust in him. Picture, if you will, started with a story, I'll end with one. That we're sort of in a big Truman Show, if you remember that movie. That the world around us, picture the world as a room. It's got walls and roofs and ceiling, and no windows, and one door. And there, inside the room, it's beautiful. We can look around and see nature and see all the things that are contained in the world, but we can't see beyond that. We don't know what is beyond the world in which we live. Well, if this is the case, if we live in a room that's a beautiful room filled with all the wonders of the world, but we don't know what's outside that room, what happened is a bunch of philosophy majors got together and they began to say, well, I think I know what's outside the room. And Buddha, he shared his opinion on enlightenment. He didn't offer much help on weight loss, but he did offer some help on enlightenment. Muhammad, he gets together and his view contains a number of virgins. Hinduism, number of people got together and they created a worldview that had multiple gods and somehow cows are involved in this. Zoroaster, I have a neighbor who's a Zoroastrian, so I thought I'd throw that in. He was enamored by fire. A bunch of guys from Europe got together and they speculated there's nothing outside the room at all. In fact, if you believe there is something outside the room, you're an idiot. They know well, there is nothing more than what's inside the room altogether. People in the room, the majority of them, said, this room is fantastic. Who would ever want to leave this place? We better protect it. We better care for it. Wouldn't hurt if we worshiped it a little bit. The room is all there is. Let's live for the room. A lot of people don't even give it any thought. They're just busy doing their things in life, amassing things, taking vacations, going on trips, thinking about all the daily needs around them, and they are not giving any thought whatsoever is what's on the other side. Why is there a door? Huh, what's that door all about? Then one day the door opens, and in walks Jesus. And he says, let me tell you what's on the other side of the wall. Let me tell you about the Father. Let me tell you about a kingdom that's not of this world. Let me take you there. In fact, I'm the only one that can take you there. I came, I interceded in this box in this human history so that I could forgive your sins and make you right with the Creator that sustains and cares for it all. Come follow me. Well, a portion inside the room did not like what he was preaching, wasn't buying it, and they killed him. Couldn't keep him down. He rose from the dead. He walked out the door, but he left the keys to the door to a group of people called the church. And it's our job to continue that revelation process, to help people understand that there is a God, that he loves us, he's revealed himself to us, and he's provided a way for us to know him. See, that's the difference between the one true God and all the false gods. The one true God has chosen to reveal himself, because apart from revelation, we would die in the room and never know how to enter the kingdom beyond. We can speculate all we want. We could carve little holes in the wall and try to get a little glimpse out, but we can't do it. God had to intercede in human history. And he's done that from the creation of Adam until the speaking of Jesus. And now it's the church's job to continue that process of bringing the gospel of salvation to the world that needs to know it. So if you go away with anything today, go away with this. Out of God's love, he chooses to reveal. And Jesus is the premier, the best revelation that God has ever given us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us in the darkness. You've given us a beautiful room to enjoy, but you have shown us there's more to us than that, more to you than that. We want to be a part of your kingdom. We want to know you, and so we're grateful that you've revealed yourself to us. I pray that as we endeavor to study your word together, that you would continue to show us the supremacy of Jesus. That if there are those within the sound of my voice now that are sort of hearkening to get back to, is there any chance I can, you know, combine my old life with my new one because I'm lonely, I miss my old friends, I want to be better accepted by the world around me. I don't like being one that stands out as being different. Can I add to the gospel? I'm glad that Hebrews calls us back and says, no, there is one who's supreme. Follow him. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.